Yeah, clap. Absolutely. What an awesome soccer camp we had. And I hope you understand, we didn't do soccer camp so we can make super soccer stars in Montoursville. Hardly that. We did that so we can make more disciples here in Montoursville. And every day, sure, we can keep clapping. That's fine. I love in that. That's good. Every day the gospel went out. And day one, our word up of the day was God is merciful, and there's only one way to be saved, and that's by his mercy through faith in Christ's sacrifice. Day two, the word up of the day was Jesus gives hope, and he did that by dying and rising again and conquering our three greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death. Amen? And then in day three, it was the word up was God can forgive. Isn't that good? And he can forgive us because Jesus paid that penalty for us. And so every day we were presenting Jesus Christ to these kids. And we had over 100 kids every day. And that's pretty awesome. And so we had over 50 helpers, workers. It was for sure a team effort. So for all those who were involved, thank you. At this time, if you are in children's church, you can be dismissed. You've been antsy and you've been waiting, and so you for sure don't want to hear me preach. But if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I encourage us all to kind of pick them up, open them up, and let's head on over to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12. This morning, I've decided to call another audible. My original play was to continue in our 2 Thessalonians series, but I just felt led by the Holy Spirit to opt for a different play. He laid upon my heart this week a message that I needed to hear and be reminded of, and it's entitled, God is in Control. Okay, I'm here to tell you flat out, our God is in control. It doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter what you experience or someone in your family experiences. It doesn't matter if you can see it or not. It doesn't matter if you're feeling it or not. Now, those things matter, and they matter a great deal. But listen, they do not alter this unalterable reality that God is in control. When I see it and when I can't, when I'm feeling it and when I'm not, when I understand it and when I don't. Okay, the theological concept is sovereignty, but I know a whole lot of people who can say the theological term, but they don't have the reality in their life. The fact that nothing ever happens to me, not ever, but that God somehow has not allowed it and plans to use it for my good and will ultimately prove to me that he is good. And he is wise, and he is righteous, and he is faithful in all his ways. See, that's what it means when we say God is in control. And I believe this to be bedrock truth. This isn't an easy truth, but it's substantive truth. I'm telling you, you can climb up on top of this and stand on it, and it will hold you up no matter what you go through. There is a God, amen? And he's on the throne, and he's ruling the universe. I like to say God rules the universe with his feet up. And what I mean by that is he's not stressed, he's not strained, he's not wringing his hands, he's not reading the newspaper, he's for sure not on social media. He's like, next. Okay, God is ruling the universe. He's not stretched, he's not strained in any way. Now, I want to rivet your heart to that reality so that when you leave here this morning, you have that thing stronger than maybe you've had it ever or at least for a long time. And here in Acts chapter 12, we find four truths that I think make this point very powerfully. Okay, so four truths about God's sovereignty. And here's the first. Jot this down in your notes. God is in control even when I'm suffering. God is in control even when I'm suffering. Notice this in verse 1. If you're ready to dive into God's word, say go. Let's get going. Luke opens with, about that time, Herod the king. Do you know about Herod? Who here knows about Herod? Raise your hand. Did you know that Herod is really not a name? Herod is a title. It's what all the kings of Rome got. And we see this title many times in the New Testament. There's all these different Herods. First, there was Herod the Great. This is the Herod who tried to kill baby Jesus because he was all freaked out about losing his kingdom. Remember that guy? Okay, so really insecure and kind of a tyrant for sure. Then there was his firstborn son, Herod Archelaus, and he ruled very briefly. He was so ruthless that they just killed him. And then there was his younger brother, Herod Antipas. Get this, he married his niece, Herodias. Everyone say sick. Yeah, that's pretty sick. But he's most famous for being involved in that whole crazy dancing scenario where John the Baptist got what? Do you remember? He got beheaded. Okay, that's Herod Antipas. And then there is Herod Agrippa, who shows up right here in Acts 12. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. And like his granddaddy, he was a wicked and ruthless ruler. I mean, just look at what he does. About that time, King Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the what? Okay, so imagine for a moment that the president, the governor, the mayor, someone in power ordered police officers to raid some of our life groups and arrest some of our people for worshiping Jesus. By the way, many Christians don't have to imagine this around the world. They are experiencing it firsthand, and that's exactly what these believers in the first church were experiencing. But Herod was doing more than just putting people in handcuffs. He was so out of control, so ruthless, that verse 2 says, he killed who? He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Oh, by the way, this too is happening all around the world. Why we worship freely here, there are many who are worshiping underground, and there are many who are paying the ultimate price. They're losing their lives for Christ. And that's exactly what happened to James. And to understand, this is not James, the half-brother of Jesus, or James, the author of the book of James. This is James, the brother of John. This is James, who was one of the original 12 disciples. And inside of those 12 disciples, Jesus had an inner circle of three. Remember their names? They were Peter, James, and John. Jesus called James and John, the brothers, sons of, do you know? Thunder, because they were hotheads. And they couldn't control their tempers, quick fuses. And so they got that sons of thunder. But Peter was number one of the disciples. John is number two. And so James lands in what slot? He's number three. Okay, so this is a really big deal. James was number three in this church. So can you imagine showing up to church that week? Imagine announcement time. Be praying for Pastor James's family. Well, why? He was beheaded this week. Open your Bibles. Well, Herod, he wasn't content with taking down number three. He wanted number one. Look at verse 3. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews. Okay, so the Jews were like fired up about this. They were kind of cheering Herod on. Verse 3, when they saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest who? Peter, number one also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. Okay, so number one is dead. Number three is dead. Number one is now in prison. Okay, so if this was happening to us as a church, it would be like Pastor Bill getting beheaded. Sorry, Bill. And then I got arrested. Hey, how's everything going on at church? It's been a hard month. Imagine putting your arms around some of these believers and be like, hey, hang in there. God's in control. When it rains, it what? It pours, and that was the case for Peter. Look at verse 4. And when they had seized him, that word seized there, it means to literally throw hands on. Okay, so this wasn't like, all right, hands against the wall. This was like a beating, a flogging. And then they arrested him. And then he put him in prison. And notice, they delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Okay, a squad of soldiers were four soldiers. I'm not good at math, so help me. If there are four squads of four soldiers, how many soldiers were there?
16.
Very good, 16. I use my calculator on my phone, it's 16. And I'm no military expert, but doesn't 16 soldiers guarding one guy seem like overkill? I mean, what are they all doing, right? There's two outside the prison, maybe two inside, maybe two in the hallway, maybe two at the door of the cell. That still leaves eight more. Maybe there's eight more inside the cell. We know that two were chained to Peter. But here's the question, why all the soldiers? Well, if you studied the book of Acts, then you know that Peter was quite the jailbird. This wasn't the first time he was thrown in prison. He was in prison two other times. And what happened those other times? He escaped. He got out. He was miraculously delivered. And so Herod was like, that's not happening again. Not on my watch. And so he delivered Peter over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. Okay, give me the universal symbol for what bring him out means. Come on, use the sound effect. You do it. Come on, go ahead. Okay, exactly. Okay, so what James got, Peter's got coming. Okay, he's going to be executed. Now look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. Now notice, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the who? The church. Okay, the key word there is earnest. It's the Greek word ektenos. It's a medical term. It means to stretch out. It means to strain to yourself. Let me ask you, when was the last time you were hoarse from praying? When was the last time your knees ached from praying? I'm telling you, when we as God's people pray like that together, earnestly, not superficial small group prayer, not talky-chatty grace before meal prayer, but on our knees with a list, tears on the carpet, crying out loud to God kind of prayer, when we pray like that, I'm telling you, God cannot close his heart to that kind of praying. But let's be honest, we don't want to put ourselves out like that. But the early church was praying together just like that. And let me ask you, what were they praying for? Who were they praying for? They're praying for Peter. And they're crying out to God to save him. Why? Because they knew that their God was in complete control even when I'm suffering. You see, these verses teach us something. They help us get our theology straight. You got to understand this. Following Jesus will not make life easier. I don't care what the spray-tanned prosperity preacher said on TV. Anyone who tells you giving your life to Jesus equals prosperity, they're trying to sell you something. Now, listen, following Jesus makes life better. Amen? But not easier. Just the opposite. Just ask Peter. Ask James. You can when you get to heaven. Ask these early saints. What did following Jesus get them? Well, many landed in prison. James literally lost his head. Peter was arrested, flogged, and we know later he would be crucified upside down for his faith in Jesus. Oh, and speaking of Jesus, what did Jesus say about suffering and persecution? Get in line. If the world hates you, know it hated me first. Then he said this, if the world persecuted me, they will, not might, not could, they will persecute you. Why are we surprised? Okay, that's just the Christian life. That's the way it really is. Following Jesus makes life better, but not easier. We will suffer many afflictions in this world, but we also have to suffer persecution from the world. And I'm telling you, things only get worse when you get off the train of God's sovereignty, and I've been off of it. This can't be right. This can't be okay. This has got to be an error. God can't be in this. Anybody been there? Trust me, that's not going anywhere good. Instead, when suffering comes, like Peter and these early believers, we need to board the train of God's sovereignty and trust that even though I don't feel it, even though I can't see it, even though I don't get it, God is in control. How do we board that train? Prayer. Notice they weren't praying alone. They were praying what? I'm telling you, when you're suffering, what you need is you need the body of Christ. And together we got to get on our knees and stretch ourselves out and really go after that thing in prayer and preach to ourselves through prayer. Our God is on the throne. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's sovereign. He's not stressed. He knows the end from the beginning. He's using all things for my good. And prayer helps it get from here to here. Many of you know that I'm a type 1 diabetic, proud. And you hear my pump go off like every Sunday. It's loud. And I've been a diabetic now for over 10 years. And my mom still prays that I will be healed. Okay, she's that's what moms do, right? And but I've told her to stop. You see, before I was a diabetic, I was a very proud, very arrogant, very driven youth and worship pastor. I started out with 12 kids in our youth ministry, and my goal was to see it grow to over 100. And not because, you know, I wanted to see God exalted. I wanted to be exalted. I wanted to have that title, biggest youth group in the area. And so I just went to work. And I put on an event every night of the week. Tuesday night, we had to pick up basketball, and Wednesday night was youth group, and then Thursday night was indoor soccer, Friday night was open gym, we'd do hockey or volleyball or something, and then we had a cafe, and we had tutoring going on there for students. Saturdays, we always had a big, fun event, then there's church on Sunday, and it was go, 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 and after 3 years, we started getting close, we finally reached that 100 mark, and I'm like, 200! And I was working my staff to the bone. I mean, they were just exhausted. I had several folks sit down with me who loved me enough to say, Tim, you got to slow down. You're going to burn out. One buddy said, hey, how's your marriage? You're never home, Tim. It got to the point where my son, Kellen, used to always say, Mom, when can I go visit Dad at his house? He meant the church because I was always there. And in my pride, I couldn't see that I had made ministry an idol. Really, I made myself one. And what did God do in His grace? Well, in His sovereignty, He allowed this into my life. He laid me out. Psalms 23 says, the Lord makes us lie down. He made me lie down. And in the moment, it didn't seem like a green pasture, but boy, oh boy, was it a green pasture moment. You see, during that time, I was... in a coma for 3 days. I was in the hospital for 9. I had to step away from ministry for 3 months to get healthy. And during those 3 months, God radically changed my life. I couldn't see anything. I was blind as a bat. And so all I could do was just listen to Scripture. And I listened. I don't know why the Lord led me here, but I listened to all of the major and minor prophets. And can you guess what their message is? It's one word. Repent! Return to the Lord. And I was so broken and undone by my pride. And I realized all those years of ministry, when I stand before the Lord, it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And before I got back in the ministry, I turned from that and I began to make some radical changes. I was only gone 2 nights a week. And I would let nothing else get in the way of that. And you see, I stopped asking my mom, please stop. I don't want to be healed. Because every time I look at my pump, every time it goes off, every time I give myself a shot, Every time my sugar spikes or drops, it reminds me of who I once was, and I never want to be that guy again. So I've gotten to the point where, like the psalmist, I say, Lord, thank you for afflicting me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that you've afflicted me, I keep your word. Okay, that's just one story of how God uses suffering to advance his purposes. And I could tell you story after story of how sovereignty uses suffering. There's millions of them. I'm sure you have hundreds of them. But you have to have this in your theology. You have to believe that suffering means God cares. It means he loves. It means he's getting my attention and he's advancing a higher purpose. He's in control. And here's the second thing. Jot this down. God is in control even when it's midnight. And by midnight, I'm not talking about your clock. I'm talking about when it's down to the wire. Midnight means at the last minute. Have you ever been in a spot where you were like, I need it now, God. And I mean, I need it today, and I don't mean after lunch. Anybody been there? Okay, listen, even when the clock strikes midnight, God is in control. Okay, notice this in verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring Peter out, remind me, what does that mean again? Show me. Correct. Now notice, on that very, what? Night. Okay, so how long does Peter have to live? Months? Weeks? Days? Try hours. He's going to be executed that night. It's already night. So really, he could just have minutes. Well, what's Peter doing? What's Peter doing? That can't be true. Really? Let's see if it's in my translation. On that very night that Peter was being executed, Peter was sleeping between two what? Soldiers. Remember, he was bound to two soldiers. Okay, so picture it. He's got minutes to live. He's got these two soldiers on either arm. And he's not like, please, I'll do anything. I'll sell anything. I'll give you my kidney. Just let me free. Is he doing that? No, he's like, right? Isn't it amazing? Isn't that amazing? Think about all the small things that keep us awake at night. Think about the things that we pace back and forth about. I can't sleep. But here's Peter moments away from being executed, and he's out cold. Why? Because he knew something that we need to get our hearts riveted fresh, and it's this. God is in control even when it's midnight. Peter knew, I'm not going to leave this world 1 minute early, and I'm not going to leave this world 1 minute late. God has numbered my days. He has determined the times and the seasons for me. He's mindful of me. He cares for me. He knows he's in control. I can trust him. I so love that about Peter. I mean, how many people want to be Peter? Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, and he was bound with two chains, and the sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. This is funny. And he struck Peter on the side. Okay, understand, that word struck, it's not some kind of, honey, it's time to get up, or wake up, sleepyhead. It's not like that. It's actually the same Greek word used in Matthew 26:57 when Peter cut off the ear of that Roman soldier named Malchus. Remember that? Okay, how did Peter swing that sword? No, he was like, right? Terrible aim. But he put everything behind it. What goes around what? Okay, so here's Peter. He's sleeping. This angel shows up. He's like, bam! Get up, Peter. So not the most gentle angel that was sent. So he strikes Peter. And now, how many people here are not good at waking up in the morning? Raise your hand. Okay, I'll be honest, I'm not a morning person or an evening person. I'm a noon guy, okay? And that was Peter. Notice, and He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands. Everyone say miracle. Yeah, miracle, verse 8. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." That's a little more sweet, right? He's kind of abrupt in the beginning. "Get up, Peter!" And now he's like, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And Peter, in a daze, he does so. And then he said to him, "Here's some more sweetness. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And now notice, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a what? A vision. In other words, Peter's like, "Man, what's happening? Where am I?" He's kind of in a daze. I totally relate to that. Verse 10, and when they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. Everyone say miracle. Yeah, another miracle. And then they went out and went along the street for a bit, and immediately then the angel left him. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure, I know that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Okay, here's the question. When did God come through for Peter? The last minute, midnight. Could be the last second. Now, I don't know how long you've known the Lord, but I have some miles on my faith tires, and I've come to realize this. God is never late, amen? But listen, he's hardly ever early, y'all. How many people have experienced that? You know, God's never late, but I'm telling you, he's never early. He's only always on what? Time. But here's the part you got to know. Okay, his on time is different than your on time. And that's because he can do stuff that you can't do. And so mostly, we think it's midnight, but really for God, it's not even 8:45 yet. We think it's midnight because we can't conceive of a way that it would get fixed, but an awesome sovereign God can fix things in ways that we can't even imagine. And so we think it's too late, but it's not too late because my God is never late. But again, he's hardly ever early. And here's what I've also come to learn in my walk with the Lord. The Lord loves to come in under the wire. Why? Because in doing so, he increases our faith, but also he shows himself awesome when he comes through for us in the crunch. Now, can we be honest? All in favor of honesty in church, raise your hand. Okay, let's be honest. We don't like to be in a place where we are emotional, tearful, prayerful, hungry, dependent, seeking, desperate for God. But God loves that. God said, "You will seek me and you will find me if you search for me with all your what? Heart." Okay, so we're trying to avoid situations that get us to that place, and God in his sovereignty is orchestrating situations that get us there. Why? So we can grow our faith, but also showcase his power and our weakness by coming through once again in the clutch. He's faithful. He's in control. Even when it's midnight, even when I'm suffering, then this, jot this down. God is in control. This is my favorite truth. Even when my faith is weak. Isn't that good to know? Look at verse 12. And when Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Okay, that's John Mark. This is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is the first mention of him in the New Testament, and he's going to play a huge role later in Paul's missionary journeys, but here we find out that he came from some money. His mom, it says, had a really, really big house, and that's how the early church could all gather there. And what were they doing in the house? They were praying. Now look at verse 13. And when Peter knocked at the door of the gateway. Okay, so imagine for a moment, you've just escaped from prison. For some of you, that's not hard to imagine. Just kidding. Okay, it's midnight. You're on the run. You get to this house and you start knocking. But you can't be too loud, right? But at the same time, you're panicking, right? So it's a little, you want someone to what? And they're not coming, and so you keep what? Knocking. And then what happens? If you ever been out in the middle of the night and you're making noise in the street, what's the first thing that happens? Lights go on. And then you start to hear what? Dogs barking.
Woof, woof, woof.
And so what's Peter doing? Knocking even faster. Right? But he can't yell, he can't scream, he's trying to be quiet. He's an ex-con, he's on the run, and so he's knocking, 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 knocking. And then finally, someone comes to the door, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl, now the word girl there, it literally means little girl, maybe 9 years old. Her name's Rhoda. She came to answer. Look at verse 14. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate. But she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. He's here! Okay. Hands down, one of the top five worst decisions in the whole Bible. I mean, when we get to heaven, I guarantee you this is going to happen. I'm going to find you and be like, that's the girl. That's Rhoda. And for like 10,000 years, she's going to be like, that was me. I'm Rhoda. I'm the one who left Peter hanging. In fact, I was so tickled by this, it reminded me of an old song that was written by Larnell Harris called Rhoda, Open the Door. Here's some of the lyrics. Peter was thrown in prison, made a scapegoat for Herod's wrath, so a girl named Rhoda met with the saints to intercede on his behalf. Hearing their prayers, God answered like time and time again, and while still in prayer, Rhoda heard Peter call, but ran to announce him without letting him in. Here's the chorus. And all of heaven said, Rhoda, open the door. Don't turn away. Don't walk away. Here's the one you've been praying for. And God answers when you pray. Oh, don't waste the time. Just open the door and find that your answer to prayer is there. Rhoda, open the door. Kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, who writes a song about that? But listen, this isn't a song. This is real. This isn't fairy tale. Peter was really arrested. An angel really did punch him in the stomach to wake him up. And he let him out. He's knocking, and Rhoda really did leave him there. And she goes back to this group in the house and remind me again, what were they all doing? They're having a prayer meeting. Okay, who here has ever been to a prayer meeting where everybody is praying about the same thing? Anybody been to one like that? And again, what were they praying about at this prayer? Who were they praying for? Peter. And what were they praying about? God, get him out of prison, right? So let's turn this into a big prayer meeting. And you can put on that holy Christian hush prayer where you're like whispering and no one knows why. All right? So let's have everyone pray this prayer together. Lift up your voices and pray this in a whispering prayer. Get him out of prison. You try it. Come on, keep praying it. Get him out of prison. Get him out of prison. Get him out of prison. You're really bad at this. Keep going. Come on. You're praying. Get him out of prison. There's a knock. Keep praying. Get him out of prison. So Rhoda leaves. It's Peter. He comes back in. And the people are still what? Get him out of prison. Get him out of prison. And she's like, he's here. Look at verse 15. You're out of your mind. Okay. What does that tell us about this prayer meeting? No faith. Strong faith, weak faith, tell me. Weak faith. Now listen, that's important because in a lot of churches today, there's this notion that somehow there's this faith meter attached to you. Unless your faith reaches a certain level, God's flat out not going to answer your prayers. Like there's just some little prayer meter that God sticks inside of you until it redlines. God's like, I'm totally not helping him out. How many people have heard that kind of teaching? There's nothing worse than the word of faith preacher who says you would have had it if you had more faith. That is dangerous. That is a lie. And I hate it. I hate it because it's a lie, but I also hate it because, listen, it causes people to think that God is failing them because their faith is failing, and that totally, totally dismisses the idea that there is a God in control. God's going to do what God's going to do. Now, is faith important? Absolutely. Without faith, it's impossible to what? Please God. And who would go to God if they didn't have any faith? Okay, so faith matters, but listen, we got to get rid of the idea that God's up in heaven and there's this scale, and unless you put enough faith on this side, nothing's getting lifted. That is wrong. Here's reality. Sovereignty supersedes faith. How do I know? This faithless prayer meeting proves it. Right? They're all praying, get him out of prison, God. Get him out of prison. Rhoda's like, he's here. You're crazy. And notice, she keeps insisting, no, he's really here. And they're like, it can't be. It's his angel. It's his spirit, which means they think he's what? Okay, so they're weak. It was really weak. Yet what does God do? He still answered their prayer. And get this, not only did he answer their prayer, but he let them see the answer. That is awesome. Look at verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened it, they saw him, and they were what? I'm telling you, there is nothing greater, no better high than seeing answered prayer. They got that, even though their faith was like a mustard seed, smaller than that, because God's sovereign. Verse 17, but motioning them with his hands to be silent, like, shh, be quiet down. Gonna wake the neighbors up. He then described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Now, that's a different James. That's the James, half-brother of Jesus. James, the author of the book. And notice, he then departed there. Okay, isn't that crazy to you that Peter departed? Like, if you just escaped from prison, you found a safe house, why would you leave? See you later. I'm going to go tell some more people how God's in control. What does that tell us about his faith? Big faith. Here he is sleeping one moment, just walking through the streets, no fear. Why? Because he knows, again, I'm not going a day early. I'm not going a second late. God's got me. He's in control. As you all know, we had soccer camp this past week, and we had that date on the calendar for a long, long time. And every week as a staff, we would pray about it, we would plan, we would put things in order, and I'll be honest with you, I was like, in my mind, I was like, this is a lot of work for like a little amount of kids. I mean, if we get 30 kids, I'll be shocked. And that's how I thought. You can even ask the staff. They're like, oh, we're going to get 100. I'm like, pfft. And so day one comes, and I'm expecting 30 people. And these kids just keep running by me. And I'm like, what? Where are all these kids coming from? And I was told there was over 100. Aren't you glad that sovereignty supersedes faith? All right? But I just got to ask you this. Is there a request on your prayer list that you are growing weary of going to God with? Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you have a child far from God. Maybe it's a financial situation, a health problem, a work issue. But you've been praying, but you've gotten to this point now in the back of your mind, like these believers here and like your pastor, you're starting to think this can't be fixed. You're praying, but you're thinking this can't be remedied. You're praying, and you're like, this won't improve. You're praying, but you're thinking this will never get better. Let these truths grow your mustard seed faith this morning. God is in control even when I'm suffering, even when it's midnight, and even when my faith is weak. Amen? Then this, jot this down. God is in control even when the wicked seem to prosper. How many of you would agree that sometimes it seems like the people who are doing the wrong are getting away with it? Do you ever feel like that? Have you read the newspaper or seen the news or heard a story from a neighbor and been like, how could God just let that happen? Why doesn't he do something? If God hates sin, then how can he let that go unanswered. Get them, God! Anybody been there? Don't leave your pastor hanging. I'll be honest with you, hardly ever does that question get answered. I mean, a lot of answers to our questions, God's like, listen, I'm God and you will see. I mean, all the time it's just wait till the end. It's sort of like a parent who's watching a movie with their kids. They know the ending. It's an awesome ending, but they don't need to tell their kids because they know it's awesome at the end. Anybody been there as a parent? That's God with us. He doesn't always answer. And so when the wicked seem to prosper, we can think, God, you're holding all the cards. Could you not just one time flash your card of justice? Well, listen, this is one of those few times where God is holding all the cards on his justice and his sovereign plan, and then just right here, he's going to go, whoosh, whoosh, just like that. Got to look fast, because here it comes. He's going to show you what he really thinks about a lot of stuff, just, whoosh, whoosh, just like that. Okay, so don't miss this. Look at verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Okay, so if there was no little disturbance, what kind of disturbance was there? Yeah, a blowout. In my mind, the soldiers were like, what's the matter with you, man? How hard is it to stand at the gate? Yeah, well, you were chained to a man. So they're going back and forth. They're arguing with each other. You know what's going to happen, don't you? We're all going down for this. I'm not telling Herod. You tell him. But eventually someone had to tell him. And so can you just imagine that guy? He must have drawn the short straw. And so he stands before the king and he's like, I. And Herod's like, what is it? He escaped. Of course, Herod didn't take the news great. Look at verse 19. And after Herod searched for him, not find him. Okay, that's just outrageous. Herod went down to the prison himself and he searched the whole premises. Now understand, this is not like our prisons today with bowling alleys and stuff. This is like sewage running down the hallways, rats everywhere, and here's Herod down there with his royal robes going, he's not in this cell, he's not in this one. I mean, talk about a control freak. He's got to look in every cell himself. And when he finally realizes that Peter escaped, notice, he examined the sentries, the soldiers, and ordered that they should be put to what? You see, in the New Testament times, if you let a prisoner escape, you got what they were going to get. Remind me again, what was Peter going to get? And so Herod ordered all 16 guards to get. The guy's ruthless. But notice what he does next. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. And I got to understand, Judea is the hill country. And Herod went from Judea, the hill country, down to the ocean in Caesarea. Caesarea was located right on the Mediterranean Sea. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that Herod probably had some beachfront property. And so if you really have a modern translation there at the end of verse 19, it would say something like this. So Herod took a beach vacation. That's kind of nice. That kind of fires me up a bit. Here's James, here's Peter, here's these early saints. They're living for Jesus. They're doing what's right. And what do they get? They get persecuted. And then there's Herod. He's evil to the max. He hates Jesus. He's the source of all the persecution. What does he get? A beach vacation. It's not adding up, God. Here's Peter and James. They're preaching the gospel. They don't have two pennies to rub together. And here's Herod. He's doing everything in his power to silence the gospel. He's got money coming out of his ears. It seems like the wicked are prospering. True or false? True. Remember, God's in control, and he's about to show his cards. Look at verse 20. Now, Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, Tyre and Sidon, they were coastal cities. They were located just south of Lebanon and north of Tel Aviv. And Herod was angry with the people in those cities, and those people came to Herod with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, not a great name. I've done a lot of baby dedications. I've never held a little Blastus in my arms. But they came to Herod in one accord. They persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. That's a fancy way of saying his personal assistant, his secretary, and they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. In other words, Herod had an embargo against Tyre and Sidon, so he's like, listen, no more food for them until they do what I want them to do. And so the people got together, they got on the same page, and they went to his assistant, were like, we need an appointment with the king. We got to sort this out. Our kids are starving. We need food. This has to change. And so the plan was to put on a show, and they wanted to impress Herod, to get on his good side and kind of up to Herod big time. And so they invited him over, and they put on all their best of everything, and notice what happens in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, and he took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them. Now, we know that everything in God's word is true, amen? And we don't need to have it confirmed, though very, very often archaeology and history confirms many of the things written in God's word. And here, the Jewish historian Josephus records this exact event. He's a secular historian. He's not a Christian of any kind. Here's what he had to say about this event in Herod. Listen, on the second day of spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely in silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, Herod entered the theater at daybreak. There, the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed upon him. Okay, so imagine you're up in Tyre and Sidon, you're on the fairgrounds, and Herod comes out walking with this big silver gown, and the sun's reflecting off of it, and the people are like, ooh, ah, and they're applauding. And then Herod, he sits on his throne, and the Bible says he gives an oration. An oration was a pompous speech. We don't have a copy of his speech, but I'm sure it went down like this. I'm Herod, you're not. And I'm sure he had some other things to throw in there. But have you ever been in a crowd where somebody gets a cheer going? Anybody experienced that? Well, apparently there was a guy in this crowd who was afraid that Herod wasn't going to be impressed enough and their kids were going to starve. And so he's like, we got to take things up a notch. And so he gets this chant going. It's the voice of a God and not a man. It's the voice of a God and not a man. He's trying to pump the crowd up, get the crowd going. Okay, so I'll be that guy and you be the crowd. Are you ready? It's the voice of a God and not a man. Come on, say it. It's a voice of a God and not a... You're terrible at this. God and not a man. It's a voice of a God and not a man. It's a voice of a God and not a man. Okay. What was Herod doing while this was all going on? He was feeling it. Like, y'all get it. You're finally get... He was soaking it all up in. I picture him like Ric Flair, the pro wrestler. Ever seen Ric Flair? Comes out with his robe, and like, whoa! He's like, right? And proud. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in that crowd watching this, hearing these people calling this unjust, murderous king who just killed James, who wanted to kill Peter, who was starving these people, I mean, the man is evil to the max, arrogant to the max, and they're all like, he's a god! I'd have been like, no, he's not! How many people would have been like that? Everyone in your row is like, he's a god. No, he's not. I'm not saying it. It's not right. Now, most of the time in our life, we see people get away with that, true or false. God doesn't do anything. He just kind of lets it go till the end. But not here, though. Watch him flash his cards. Look at verse 22. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. And notice, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. God says in his word, I will not share my glory with anyone, not you, not me, not Herod, not Biden, not any political leader or figure or king. He is king. He is sovereign. And because Herod did not give God the glory, he was literally eaten by worms. This is like Indiana Jones stuff. And he breathed his last. Okay, so Herod thought he was big time, but he was nothing. He was like dust in a moment. But notice, it doesn't say that God struck him down, but an angel did. But I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest that that probably was God. I mean, trust me, the angels are never like, I got an idea, God's going to love this. Okay, how many people would agree that the angels do pretty much exactly what God says? Okay, so even though the Bible doesn't say it, before the angel of the Lord struck Herod down, God was like, take him out now. And that was it for King Herod. See, that's what sovereignty does. God is in complete control. And can't you just wait for that? See, we really need this message. Can't you just wait and say to yourself, there is a day coming when the scales of justice will be balanced? When every wrong thing that has been done to me and others will be made right? There is a holy, sovereign God of perfect justice, and no one in eternity will say anything other than he is wise and just and righteous as good. And until that day comes, we rest upon the truth of Scripture that God is in control even when the wicked seem to prosper. Jesus is coming. And once he takes his church out, the tribulation breaks out, Jesus is going to come again with his saints and his angels. And he ain't coming as a sacrificial lamb, y'all. He's coming as a conquering king. If you read the book of Revelation, he ushers in his kingdom with a war. And it is a bloody one. Okay, so things aren't going to get better before the kingdom comes. Jesus ushered it in with a war. And everyone who refused to bow their knee to him, everyone who mocked him, everyone who mocks his kids, like Herod, they will fall. And listen, we should not wish that on anyone. We should wish and pray that they would fall on God's grace now, that they would turn from their sin and recognize who Jesus is and their need for him to be their Savior. He's the only way to escape the wrath that is to come. But until that day comes, it's going to seem like the wicked are prospering. But trust me, they're getting away with nothing. God is in control. And God's still not done showcasing his sovereignty here. Even though it seems like everything's going to hell in a handbasket. James is dead. Peter's in prison. Faithless saints. Herod's out of control. Look at verse 24. Check this. But the word of God increased in what? In other words, the gospel went out even more. People were getting saved even more. The church was growing even more. And so was Paul's ministry staff. Look at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them a new recruit, John, whose other name was Mark. Did you catch it? Did you see how God flashed his sovereign card there? A lot of things are happening, but in the middle of it all, God is marching out his purposes. He's in control. Amen? Oh, I want to close my message just a little differently. I want to close by asking you a question. And I think it's the all-important question. And so here it is. What is the one area in your life about which it is most difficult for you to believe that God is in control? We all have one. Maybe you have a son or daughter who is very, very, very far from God, and your heart is broken. Maybe you've experienced a profound loss. Maybe you've been hurt at church before, and you got your eyes off of the Lord and onto people, and people will always let us down ultimately. Maybe something, there's something that happened to you that you need to forgive. Maybe you're trapped in a pattern of sin, confess, and you just need some victory, but it hasn't come. Maybe you've been living apart from God's word because something happened to you that disappointed you, and you need to be reconciled to God's sovereignty over that. What is the thing about which it is the most difficult for you to believe that God really is in complete control. Listen, I love you, and I so long for you to give that to God afresh. You say, Pastor, I'll just end up taking it back again, then give it to God again. It's not how often we fall, it's how long we stay down. And nobody's going back to their car with that thing this morning. By God's grace, nobody is. Okay, so as we close, just take a moment and write down in your notes that one thing that you are struggling to believe that God is in control over, and then give it over to Him in prayer. Put it in His sovereign hands and leave it there. And then after a few moments, I'll close our time with a word of prayer. All right, so go ahead, write that thing down, give it to God, and then I'll pray. Father, we come to you again because you've invited us to come. And we come to you in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice allows us to call upon your name. And Father, we come before you by faith, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in your Son. And Father, you tell us in your word that your eyes go to and fro throughout the whole world, searching for those on whose behalf you can show yourself strong. And so, Father, right now, right here, we are inviting you to show yourself strong in our lives. God, we have things on our hearts, we have things on our minds that we in our flesh struggle to let go of. That we've tried to fix it and change it and press it. And we have seen again and again that our own efforts are just making it worse. And so, Father, we are asking you to take these things from us. Maybe someone is asking you to take their marriage. Maybe there's many here asking you to take their children. Take them. Maybe, Father, they're needing you to take their career or their finances or their health and all the uncertainty. God, we want to place them in your hands, and we want what Peter had. We want that rest. And so, Father, give strength where strength is needed. Give comfort and encouragement where it's needed. Move in us by your Spirit to give our burdens to you and to walk moment by moment in faith, believing and trusting that you are God and God alone. You are on the throne, and you are ruling. You're not stressed. You're not strained. You are in complete control. I pray this all in the name of your Son and our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.